The text we consider this evening is the last verse of 1 Timothy 3. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Beloved saints in Jesus Christ, how we behave in a house matters. Every father and mother sets rules for how the children will behave in father's or mother's house. So also God sets rules for how we will behave in his house. That's verse 15. The apostle has set forth in chapter 3 the qualifications for elder and deacon. And even more, throughout the epistle, he said other matters that pertain to worship and to conduct in the church of Jesus Christ. And he says, I wrote this unto you, though I hope to come to you soon, but in case I don't, I want you to know how to behave in the house of God. Then he goes on to do two things that relate that idea of proper behavior in the house of God to the text we have before us. In the first place, he indicates that the nature and character of the house of God is that it is a pillar and ground of truth. It holds up truth. No surprise, then, that our behavior should be a godliness that accords with truth. Now, if you should say, but what is that truth? In our text, the answer is given in a summary form. The mystery of godliness, as it's spelled out in the text, is a summary of the basic truths of the Christian faith. But in the second place, a behavior in the house is not only about knowing truth, it's about living truth. And so if you say, well, what is one word that can encompass how we ought to behave? Behavior includes many actions. It includes things we don't do as well as things we do do. What word can summarize them all? The answer is godliness. Godliness, I might repeat this later in the sermon, godliness is not first of all a matter of my outward obedience to God's law, but godliness is first of all an attitude of my heart, whereby I bow before God, I reverence him, I fear him, and therefore, I live as he requires me to live. Well, the text speaks of this truth, this confession of truth in verse 16, as being the mystery of godliness. And so in those two ways, the text relates to the question, how do you behave in the house of God? The text takes the form of a confession without controversy, which literally can be translated confessedly, great is the mystery of godliness. So important is godliness, then, to how the children of God should live in God's house, that really the entire epistle is about it. The word godliness is found 22 times in Scripture, and 10, just under half of them, in this epistle alone. As you and I come then to worship our God, we're going to ask the question, what must I believe, and how therefore must I live in his house? And we'll take the answer as it's given in our text, the mystery of godliness. Notice with me in the first place, under that theme, the mystery of godliness, notice first the mystery revealed, second, the truth confessed, and thirdly, the godliness promoted. We need to first deal with that phrase, the mystery of godliness. The text speaks of a mystery, a divine mystery, God's mystery. What is a mystery? Well, the mystery, as our text speaks of it, is not like a book that at the beginning is going to be a detective thriller. It's going to be a crime solver. it has you reading, and you know in the end the whole, all the threads will be brought together, but you're just not sure right now how it's going to work. That's not the idea of a mystery in the Bible, not a puzzle waiting to be solved. This is the idea of mystery when you find the word in the Bible. An idea that God has, and that idea always regards the salvation of sinners in Jesus Christ, an idea that God has, which he does not immediately and fully make known. He keeps it a secret for a while. And in time, he makes it known. And even then, when he begins to make it known, he makes it known a little here and a little there, so that there was among the people of God in the Old Testament, and might even still be among us, a wondering exactly how is this going to work out. Mystery. As regards its content, the work of salvation. As regards its nature, something that God has hidden in his mind and he reveals in time to sinners. Let me just refer you to two other passages in the Pauline epistles that use the word in that sense and give it that content. Ephesians 1 verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of his will. Now, without reading farther, the content of the mystery of his will is that God would gather into one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, all things in Christ. That's the content. But as to the nature of this mystery, it's something hidden, and God made it known unto us. Again, you can go to Colossians 1 verse 26 as an illustration of the concept. Even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. Once again, the idea that a mystery is hidden in the mind of God and that he makes it known. As to the content, what's the mystery in Colossians 1? It is that God will save Gentiles in addition to Jews and bring them into the church of Jesus Christ. Now in our text, the mystery, as far as its content, is set forth in the whole rest of the text in six phrases that I'll come to in just a moment. But the big picture is that this mystery regards the fundamental work of salvation that God has prepared for us in Jesus Christ. He calls it, a little earlier in the chapter, did you notice, the mystery of faith. The deacons must have this among other characteristics. They must hold the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. They must know what God has revealed in his word. They must understand that what he has revealed in his word must be the object of their faith. And they must live in accordance with that faith. Now in the text, believing that manifests itself in a godly life. Well, let's come more specifically to the content of this mystery as it's found in our text. I said it regarded the person and the work of Jesus Christ. That it regards the person of Jesus Christ is clear immediately from the first word of that poem or that creed, God. God was manifest in the flesh. As an aside moment, other versions of the Bible might express that with a pronoun instead of the noun God. And the pronoun would be who, leaving you to ask the question, who is the who? But all you have to do is keep reading. Who was manifest in the flesh? Who was justified in the spirit? Who was seen of angels? Who was preached unto the Gentiles? Who was believed on in the world? Who was received up into glory? And you, even if you're going to take it as meaning who, cannot escape that who is Jesus Christ. Of him only do all these six phrases apply. In other words, the text is about your Lord and your Savior. It's about not only the kind of person he is in his nature and in his beings, But especially it's about what he did, but what he did as God. And each one of us knows that if our Savior were anything less than or other than God, that it would not make sense to go on to speak of a salvation that he gives. It certainly couldn't be much of a salvation. It certainly could not be a salvation of the soul. It certainly could not be a salvation from sin. If he is but man and only man, maybe a salvation from this disease or that troublous circumstance of life, but not a salvation from sin and a reconciliation to God. The very heart of the mystery that God makes known is that he, in Jesus Christ, who is God, his only begotten Son, he alone saves. Well, that's to begin with the person, but much of the text is not about the person of Christ. It is about the work. And I'm going to look at the first three and the last of the phrases that make up this confession of faith. First of all, God was manifest in the flesh. This whole idea of mystery, which mystery refers to the gospel hidden in the mind of God, it centers in Jesus Christ, who existed before the world, well, existed before the world began, existed in the Old Testament, but is manifest at a certain point in time in history. When he's born of the Virgin Mary, finally the world can see this one whom God had promised and who had always existed but could never be seen. He is manifest in the flesh. Clearly, this is referring to the incarnation of Jesus Christ, to his birth of the Virgin Mary. And what's being underscored here is that you are not a Christian. You are not a believer. And you have no possibility of living godly in the house of God if you do not confess that Jesus Christ is God come in the flesh. Because there's no other phrase in the text that refers to the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ, we have to understand that this phrase, referring to the incarnation of our Lord, is connected with the rest of his life on earth. Or you might ask the question, why was God manifest in the flesh? What was God's purpose of sending Jesus Christ? And the answer was because of the earthly work he must do. That is, the suffering he must endure, the teaching that he must teach. And ultimately, Jesus must be God in the flesh because at the end of his life, he must die on Calvary's cross. He who died, well, he must be a man because he died. And he died in his body through which they pounded nails through his feet and his hands. But he who died in his body was, as to his person, God. There's the very essence, center, and bedrock of the Christian faith. And there is where every Christian's confession is different from the confession of a Muslim, of a Jew. My Savior and your Savior is God in the flesh who died on the cross. Why must he die on the cross? Because only in that way could he pay for my sin. Because only in that way could he atone. And only in that way could he reconcile me to God. Only in that way can he give the salvation in body and soul, which he came to give. God was manifest in the flesh. The second phrase speaks of the righteousness of our Savior, justified in the Spirit. To be justified is to be declared righteous. That's the common meaning of the word, and it's the meaning of the word here too. But then, justified, in our King James Version, the word Spirit is capitalized, suggesting that maybe he was justified by the Holy Spirit. Well, he was, but that's not the point of the text. The point of the text is to make a a poetic comparison between his flesh, in which he appeared, and his own spirit, his own soul. That is, the text is saying that Jesus Christ was justified in the Spirit, that Jehovah God said of him in such a way that he knew it, that he was righteous. So now we've gotten all three essential characteristics of our covenantal mediator, that he's God, truly God, that he's truly man, and that he's very righteous. When was Christ justified or declared righteous in his spirit? And the answer is in the first place that this happened too while he was on earth at his baptism. And again on the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jehovah God declared it from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Jesus Christ knew that he was righteous. He knew that he had obeyed and would obey the law of God. And yet the testimony of Jehovah, the justification of Christ at these times, has not only a purpose for others who hear, but also is meant to encourage our Lord and Savior as he would go to the death of the cross, as he would endure the horrible death of a criminal. He knows what his Father thinks of him. He is righteous. In addition to those moments in the life of Jesus Christ, his resurrection was the declaration of God that he was righteous. For in his death on the cross, Jesus Christ appeared before God, though he was righteous, as being guilty in your and my stead. And in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, Jehovah God said of him, "I see in you no guilt anymore. No guilt on behalf of and for the sins of my people. It's all gone." The resurrection of Jesus Christ is God's declaration that the atoning work of Christ on the cross is complete, that the bearing of the wrath of God is finished. And what a comfort for you and for me, that our Lord should have this testimony as our head and representative. This is part of the mystery that God makes known to us now and through the inspiration of the complete scriptures has made known to us as fully as he will make it known to us on earth. His Son not only went to the death of the cross to try to earn righteousness for us and obtain eternal life, but he went to the cross and did so. In the third place, part of this mystery of godliness is that Jesus Christ was seen of angels. It must be that that's a reference to what happened at the moment of his resurrection, for no human saw him arise. But the angels who are at the grave, when the women come to the grave, can testify to those women, "He is not here, but he is risen as he said." And they were witnesses to it, for they themselves saw it. In other words, in this third scene of angels, and then in the sixth, received up into glory, we have transitioned from our Lord's state of humiliation to his state of exaltation. And you and I are reminded that not only does our Lord and Savior now live, not only was his body raised from the dead, but now he is ascended up into heaven and sits at the right hand of God, and there he governs all things, governs all of the world and its history with a view to the day when he is ready to bring those for whom he died, men and women, Jews and Gentiles, poor and rich, at every time in history and throughout the world, together into one, to live with him forever in heaven. That, in sum, although I grant I have two phrases to explain a little later in the sermon, that, in sum, is the mystery of godliness. What a great mystery. The apostle said so, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. What makes this so great? And the answer fundamentally is that, well, it's twofold. First of all, that at every step of the way, there was a miracle involved. God was manifest in the flesh by the Virgin Mary. God was justified in the Spirit. A voice spoke out of heaven. God is believed, God is received up into glory. His body goes up into heaven by no human agency, defying the laws of gravity, but a miracle, an expression of the wonderful power of God. That's what makes this great. But in the second place, what makes this great is the purpose for which Christ does it all. And that is to reconcile sinners who cannot reconcile ourselves to God by our own works or will, to reconcile us to Him by His work and His blood and His obedience, in such a way that now we are restored to covenant fellowship with God, a covenant fellowship from which we will never be separated. Let me put it differently, because the previous verse spoke of being in the house of God. The work of Jesus Christ was to make us sons and daughters. And Jehovah God never says to His son or daughter, "It was nice having you as my son or daughter for a little while, but I don't want you to be my son or daughter anymore." He never does. Once a child, always a child. Do you see the greatness, beloved? Do you see that it speaks not only of the salvation of the church and body of Christ, but of each and every member of your salvation? No wonder this mystery, as it's made known to the church, becomes a confession that the church makes. That's our second point, and that's to look at the text a little more broadly, not just the content of the confession, no, but the fact that the church makes this confession. In two ways, it's evident that the apostle is setting forth words and phrases that the church must now repeat, that must live in your and my heart, that must come out of our mouth, that must accord with how we live. The mystery of godliness, after all, is that we say God was manifest in the flesh, etc. Well, the first indication that this is a confession, I already indicated when I said those words without controversy, are literally, in the Greek, confessedly. There's not a negative, as our King James gives it. I'm going to tell you in a minute why I like the King James translation. I'm not attacking the King James, just pointing out that there is in the Greek language not a negative, not a without, confessedly. And to confess is to say something together. The apostle intends that the church of Jesus Christ say these things. In the second place, the evidence in the text that this is a confession is the poetic and hymnic character of the text. There are some who say that this was a song, that it was sung. I don't know that for a fact, so I won't assert it for a fact. It's possible, but what is certainly clear is that it's set forth as a poem, according to Greek and Hebrew standards of poetry, and a poem so that it could be easily memorized and more readily recited. We do have here a confession. And so the apostle is leading you and me to make this confession. Our Lord and Savior, in redeeming us from sin and bringing us into fellowship with God, did all of these things as God in the flesh. Now, two things. In the first place, the confession does not regard some incidental point of our religion, but the very heart. In other words, you mayn't say, and I mayn't say, of any one of these phrases or these points in the text regarding the person and natures of Jesus Christ, they are minor. To be in the house of God, we must confess these things. For if the function of the church is to hold up the truth, defend and maintain the truth, then we mayn't attack or minimize truth. And our text sets forth what is the very basics of truth. That first. In the second place, with regard to these points set forth in the text, there is and may be no controversy. And that's the beauty of the King James translation. There's controversy from time to time in the Church of Jesus Christ. In fact, the church hammered out her understanding of the doctrines of the Trinity and of the person and natures of Christ and of whether the human has yet a will which can work in some way apart from and prior to the grace of God in his or her salvation. And the doctrines regarding sovereign grace, all of these were hammered out in times of and through controversy. You can also say that the statements of the text are controversial when you go out into society around you to begin talking to others about them. I believe that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin, that he's God in the flesh, and somebody might say to you, "You believe that?" "I don't believe that. I disagree with you." And now you have controversy. But when the apostle says that these things are beyond controversy and without controversy, and that the church is united in confessing them, here's what he's saying. There will be controversies from time to time in the church about this or that, but on these points, every child of God is agreed. Granting that perhaps one child of God in his youth or earlier on in his understanding of Christianity needs to grow in understanding what is meant. Yet when the mature Church of Jesus Christ comes together, she will not attack these doctrines. So what's one of the marks of the true church? It's the preaching of the pure gospel. And what we have in the text, in essence, is an explanation of what amounts to that pure gospel. You and I may thank God that he's put us in such a church, and that at this time in history, on these fundamentals, there will not be controversy. Well, then let us express it. Let us express our unity, our spiritual unity, by giving expression to the doctrine set forth here. And we can ask the question, now what form should this confession take? In the first place, in the form of speech. The apostle wrote this out, so we'll come to writing in a moment. But then somebody is reading the epistle. Somebody is reading and speaking out loud what's written. And so the Church of Jesus Christ also speaks. You speak. You speak perhaps to an unbeliever co-worker, an unbelieving neighbor, but at the same time you might speak one to another. And that too is a confession of faith when one is down, when one is discouraged. And you come to them with a reminder that their Savior loves them and that his death on the cross is perfect and complete for them. That's a confession. And it's a building of one another up in faith and in godliness. In the second place, of course, in writing, the apostle wrote it. And therefore, the writings of this congregation, the members of the congregation, inasmuch as they address spiritual and biblical and doctrinal topics, must set forth truth for the edifying of the church. In the third place, whether or not this particular text was sung in the early church, the singing of the Word of God is a way in which the church confesses her faith. And I can remind you at this point of the very beauty of the Psalms in this connection, that they encompass all the points and doctrines of salvation, and that even though Jesus Christ had not yet come in the flesh when the Psalms were written, they are very much Christ-centered. And as we sing those Psalms, we are confessing these truths. And then fourthly, in a way that I'll spell out more in the third point, your life and my life must conform to this confession. And now the fourth and the fifth phrases in the text that I haven't covered yet explain how the Church of Jesus Christ can make this confession. And again, the focus is on the work of Jesus Christ. In other words, the how can we make this confession is not, first of all, answered by my saying, well, I believe, although I do, the new man of Christ that Christ has implanted in me does believe, but we're pointed to the work of Jesus Christ, who is preached unto the Gentiles and who is believed on in the world. In that phrase, preached unto the Gentiles, the apostle is referring to the fact that in his day, he and the other of the 12 declare this gospel of Christ, having come in the flesh, died on the cross, risen, ascended at God's right hand. They declare it throughout the world as they are able. And Paul, even more, can go to Gentiles and proclaim the gospel. That word preached is also the word referring to the authoritative declaration of that gospel. So it isn't, first of all, the idea of a man and the work of a man, but it is, first of all, the king or the prophet, Jesus Christ himself, who calls a man and gives a man his word and says to that man, you go here, and to another man, you go there. I have a word to give you, and you're going to proclaim that word. And through the means of grace and the proclamation of the gospel, number five, Jesus Christ is believed on in the world. We have a reminder here why the Church of Jesus Christ ought to continue not only to preach the gospel in her own worship services, but do the work of evangelism and the work of missions as she is able, that Christ still be preached unto the Gentiles. When the text says that Christ is believed on in the world, it's referring to but one of the two effects of the preaching of the gospel. For you know that one of the effects of the preaching of the gospel is that Christ is hated the more. Don't ever expect that everybody you talk to, everyone to whom you witness, and everyone to whom you speak of your Lord and Savior will come away saying, oh, I believe too, or I didn't believe, but now I do. Your own experience will be that some say, you are crazy. I don't believe that at all. But one of the effects of the preaching of the gospel is that Jesus Christ is believed on in the world, meaning throughout the world and by those who formerly were once part of what is spiritually the world of darkness and unbelief. The Spirit of the risen Lord and Savior Jesus Christ gathers his church, brings his sons and daughters into God's house by working faith in our hearts, which faith comes by hearing. And this is part of the mystery. On the one hand, it's part of the hidden things of God that he would use the foolishness of preaching to gather in. And then, of course, in the second place, it's the activity of making known that mystery, which Jesus Christ continues to do in the preaching of the gospel. Now, you've heard that preaching. And the question is, what effect has it had on your life? week after week. And part of the answer to the question is, you have grown in your conviction that your faith is genuine and centered in Christ, God manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, and received up into glory. But the second part of the answer to that question, what is the effect of the preaching in your life, is it has made me more godly. And so in the third point, we come to this relationship between this mystery, which seems to have everything to do with theology and doctrine, but is in the text called the mystery of godliness. What has everything that's set forth in the text to do with godliness? What has this to do with your and my standing in awe of Jehovah God, fearing Him, reverencing Him, resolving to honor and love and serve Him and Him alone? It would seem a person could say, I am a good Christian. I believe this, check. I believe this, check. I believe this, check. See, I'm a good Christian, but I don't need to live a godly life. And the apostles say, in the whole of the epistle really, even more in this chapter, and then in this text, oh no, it does not work that way. You believe this about your Savior? But this mystery regards godliness. And so I have four things to say about the relationship of godliness to these truths. In the first place, a general that you yourself understand, all godliness conforms to and proceeds from knowing truth. That's just a general to get it out of the way, but it's what's taught in 1 Timothy 6, verse 3. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, the doctrine which is patterned like or conforms with godliness. And the same idea comes out in Titus 1 verse 1. Paul writes to the, with a view to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness. In other words, if there is no true godliness that does not proceed from knowing the mystery of the faith, from confessing Jesus Christ as God of the flesh, if there's no true godliness apart from that, no unbeliever, no matter how outwardly nice he might be, and how beneficial to men and humans and society his actions are, is truly godly. That first. And generally, in the second place, to be a little more specific in our text is saying that all godliness is to be found in connection with the person and the work of our Savior. That means, first of all, that Jesus Christ set the great example of godliness. He who himself was justified, declared righteous in the Spirit, and declared righteous because he personally was righteous. He sets the example of godliness, and see him throughout his life. Not only in his outward obedience, do you remember that godliness is first of all a matter of reverence in the heart. See what reverence and awe our Lord and Savior had in his earthly ministry for his heavenly Father and how he honored him. But if I stop there, I'm still a liberal and a very modern man. It isn't fundamentally and only the example that Jesus Christ sets. So we go on thoroughly to speak now of the power to keep that example. From where comes your godliness? It doesn't arise out of my own will, out of my own decision, out of my own mind or yours. It comes from our Lord himself. How can you receive from him godliness? The answer is he's alive and he sits at God's right hand. And by his Spirit, through the preaching of the gospel, working faith, he produces godliness in you and in me. And therefore, if it speaks of the example of our Savior, of the power he gives us to enable us to keep that example, the text also speaks of the incentive we have to fear God. What, young people, is the reason why you are godly? It may not just be because mom and dad said you should be. It may not just be because the elders of the church expect you to be. It must be that Jesus Christ, having come in the flesh and died for you, has done such great things for you that he works gratitude in your heart. And you say, fruit of his grace, you say, I will live for him who lived and died for me. And therefore we have in our text an answer to the question, how should you behave in the house of God? Godly. That's how. Now see, as I conclude the sermon, that that's what the entire epistle is about. In the first place, chapter 3 directs this, first of all, and fundamentally to pastors, elders, and deacons. It, of course, sets forth how and in what ways such a man must be godly, things he must, things he may not do. But here's the reason. One reason. It is when the office bearers of the church are godly men like this that they will promote, proclaim, defend, and maintain truth. And the church will indeed function as the pillar and ground, the support and buttress of truth. And therefore, in chapter 4, 2, the apostle is going to address Timothy, especially as a pastor, and say, Timothy, this is what your work is to do in that way, in the way of doing your work, but being godly as you do it, you serve the church. But now, whether, to be broader in the epistle, whether it regards chapter 2, the way we worship in the church, whether it regards even the place we view and understand women, saved, redeemed women to have in the church, whether it regards for whom we pray, chapter 2, or whether in chapter 5, it regards the care of widows by the congregation and by the deacons, yes, but the congregation more broadly too. And in chapter 6, whether it regards the way the poor must conduct themselves and the way the rich are to live, all comes back to one word, godliness. This mystery of godliness is called mystery of godliness because the key, the explanation for godliness in the life of any child of God is what our Lord and Savior did for us and who he is. Do you see that? And if you see it, then you're looking for a day when the house of God, represented here, but represented in other true congregations throughout the world, the house of God will be all brought together into one, when all the sons and daughters of God will be brought together into heaven, when you and I will live godly, perfectly godly, and you say, I would. Oh God, give me grace to live now the way I will be living then. The mystery of godliness. Beloved, you've heard that mystery tonight. It isn't hidden anymore in the mind of God. It isn't a conundrum to you. It's been made clear. May God use it to work godliness in each of us. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, as we come to the end of this worship service on this Lord's Day, we pray that thy word might bear fruit in our lives, the Spirit so working graciously in us that we both believe and are built up in faith, and obey and are strengthened in godliness. This is our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen.